All right, we are in week three of Land of the Giants, where we're looking, and we really are kind of just doing a deep dive, if you will, into God's Word a little bit differently than we do some of the other courses. We're titling this one as one of our Bible nerd courses, where if you are just somebody who likes to get into the nooks and crannies of the Bible and really kind of flex your muscles and dig a little bit, this is the kind of course that you want to be in. Because we're looking at a specific topic, and the topic is giants. And not giants from the standpoint of what we were talking about in context of worship a few weeks ago, but giants from the standpoint of the giants that are mentioned in the Bible. And so along the way, I've shared with you that there are some giants that are part of God's Word that are mentioned specifically. And so we've taken a look, and we walked through, and we looked at the dozen giants that we have mentioned by name, or at least by character, in Scripture. And we've kind of broken that down. We've made application along the way, and we've talked about what it means, what we can learn from it, and then also up front said there's a lot of things we don't know. Last week, we turned the corner and started talking about some of the different groupings of giants that are there, because there are also groupings that are mentioned in the Bible. And so our conclusion at this point is that there are giants that are there in the Bible, some mentioned by name, some by tribe, if you will, and there is a constant. Giants seem to have a pattern that emerges. They always stand in opposition of God's people. And so we've made application about that and talked about the giants in your life and those kind of things. Last week we jumped into Genesis chapter 6. We're going to go back there again and read that passage. We'll look at Numbers 13, 33. But we're looking at one specific group that was, it's a little bit fun to look at, I guess. I don't know. That's about right. I did. Okay. No. Yeah, I did. Yeah. I left an eye out. Yeah. I was going to say it doesn't look right. Let's add an I and put an M on the end. Nephilim. 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 However you want to say it. And this is, as I introduced to you last week, and we're going to jump right back in, one of the more hotly debated sections of all of God's Word. And what it means, we'll do a quick review, but let's start by looking at the passages again. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Somebody read that for us.
When human beings began to increase in numbers on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown." Okay.
And now somebody look at Numbers 13:33. Nephilim, again, mentioned. Numbers 13:33.
"We even saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. To ourselves we seemed like grasshoppers, and we must have seemed the same to them."
I told you last week that the passages become hotly debated because it's all hinging on the identity of who these sons of God were in Genesis chapter 6, the passage that we read there. I said that commentators, theologians have suggested various human origins, but one of the most reasonable and provocative answers assumes that they're non-human beings. And so we started kind of looking last week as to why they might be non-human beings. And so I started giving you some reasons. I'll review those real quick, and then we'll jump in and dig down a little bit deeper. The first one I said is that the phrase of sons of God is consistently used in Scripture for angels. And so I gave you some cross-references, Job 1:6, Job 2:1, and Job 38:7. And then also Psalm 29:1 and Psalm 89:6. And I said that when Scripture uses this phrase, sons of God, to describe angels, there's always a rule that you use when you're interpreting Scripture, whenever possible. Always interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. So in other words, if you have some place to cross-reference in God's Word, that's always the best place to start. Before any commentator, before you start reading your favorite author, before anybody else does anything, you always want to look and try to connect, if you can, words that that mean the same, say the same, and does Scripture make reference to them. It's always a good rule of interpretation. So anytime that you're digging in God's Word, one of the first places to start, especially if you're confused, is to go, hey, does this show up anywhere else in Scripture? How's it connect to that? It is a great exegetical rule as you're digging in and you're diving into Scripture. And so because of that, it is an easy assumption to say that that phrase, sons of God, is used consistently for angels. Now, someone will say, well, why doesn't it just say angels? Why don't the translators just say angels? Well, because they're using the phrase sons of God. And they also don't want to get caught in a situation where they go out on the limb and the limb cracks. Because in other words, this is a hotly debated part of Scripture. So they actually become literalist at this point. Because if you're a translator, and this is your point of view, if it were me, I'd probably say, oh, it's angels. Because everybody gets that, right? But by the same token, if you want to do a good job, and you know that you're kind of processing a piece of Scripture that's a little bit tougher than others, you go with the literal words. And so they go with sons of God, which is the literal translation of it. And so that's why it's there, and that's why it seems to be a little bit confusing. We'll come back to that in a minute. The phrase also says, and we notice in the passage of Genesis 6, that they took whatever wives they chose. And I said to you last week, apparently the wives had very little choice in the matter. That's the indication of the language there. And so basically, these sons of God could do whatever they wanted. They were able to seize whoever they wanted. To have a relationship with, that was part of what happened and what we see in the passage. And then third, I said their offspring are unusual. They're described as Nephilim, which is a word that means fallen or feller, not like in a fella, but feller, F-E-L-L-E-R, meaning one who causes another to fall. Okay, so all of this we talked about last week.
But you have to throw a little thing in there, sons of God. Jesus.
What now?
Sons of God. What was Jesus? Son of God.
He's son of God and also God, though. Different word used. Different word, different phrase.
Say it again.
Different word, different phrase used for Jesus than this Hebrew word for sons of God.
Oh, from the Hebrew. Oh, gotcha. Thank you.
Yeah.
How could they be non-human if they could have offspring with humans?
What's that?
How could they be non-human if they could have offspring with humans?
Well, you realize any answer I give you at this point, we're skidding way off the road. You know that, right? I'm just saying. I'm just saying the front end, okay? I can give you a guess, but I'm way above my pay grade on this one. So I'll tell you that that's fine.
It's called faith.
I have my own theory, because if he created everything, he created them also.
Well, of course. And there also is a piece, and we're going to come to it in just a minute, where the question you ask is, how could, if they were non-human, breed, basically, and create a human or some type of non-human offspring? And what you're doing at that moment is the place where this becomes so hotly contested, though. Because when you're making some jumps and some assumptions, which, again, makes sense, but we're getting into a realm where angels then, if this is true, have the ability to do something that we just don't know or don't often think about them having the ability to do. Everybody with me on that one? This is an adult class, right?
Now you have to ask, well, where do angels come from?
They're created beings. They're created beings, just like we're created beings. So what I'm saying is, we get to a point in this, even in this look, trying to understand who this group is, where we get into a realm where, you know, this is it's not a class on angelology, because the Bible does not specifically say what angels can and can't do. There are some parameters the Bible gives, there are some definitions that we have, there's information we have, but we certainly don't have all the information of what an angel can do or can't do. Okay? So your question by nature is, well, how can this be? Well, the assumption is, kind of what we're implying here, if this is true, angels have the ability to procreate. I don't know if that makes you comfortable or uncomfortable. It don't really matter. I mean, it's just part of the story. And so you can figure it out. If you get to the end and go, that just doesn't make any sense to me, understand that's perfectly okay. We're just trying to address this one group of giants that seem to have this amazing ability. And I'm going to share with you what the scholars have said, why they come through that, why they come to that conclusion. And if you don't like it, that's okay. Take it up with God. And again, because this is not, your salvation is not hinging on this discussion.
It's not the question you get asked at the gate.
Yeah. Again, there's no, well, I'm assuming this isn't on the SAT. However, there are organizations that you can pay now to have your grades change on the SAT. I hear that. I've been hearing about that in the news. And so feel free. You can get a few extra points if you want. This is completely unrelated. I got a phone call from a friend of mine, who said, and it was a joke call, of course, and the call basically said, "Hi, Reverend Dixon," and they gave me a name, "I have a son that I would like to enroll in your vacation Bible school, and I understand if I make a donation to your nonprofit charity organization, you can get them in, and sometimes that's all you need for school admission now. If that's okay, could you please give me a call?" So I called him back, and I said, you donate away? I'll get him into Bible school. And that's was good. It's perfectly legal in our world. I'll even change their scores. It doesn't matter. All right. We also said to you that in the there is a translation of the Bible where Hebrew is translated into Greek for Old Testament study, and the name of this book is the
Septuagint.
Very well done. It's called the Septuagint. And so if you ever hear that word Septuagint, what that means is that is the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament. That's what it means. That's the Septuagint. And so when someone says that, we're coming from the Septuagint. I've been studying the Septuagint. And I always say, why? But been studying the Septuagint, this word was then translated as giants. Okay, and so this, again, in kind of translating and trying to be true to translation, is where we get the word giant. Genesis chapter 6, chapter 4 also calls these offspring mighty men of valor. In other words, these guys had a frightening reputation. Again, it still feeds into that idea that these sons of gods were angels who had offspring with human beings. Fourth, and this is where we didn't get to last week, there is a reason or rationale or a train of thought that shows up in the New Testament as well that seems to confirm this train of thought. And so this is where we go today. Jude chapter 1, verse 6. Hey, Jude! Again, usually not the book that most people study. One is easily missed. It's short. You can memorize it. But this would be the fourth reason for this line of thinking, Jude 1:6. Somebody read that.
"And he has kept with eternal chains in darkness for the judgment of the great day the angels who did not keep their own position but deserted their proper dwelling."
Very carefully, Jude lays out in that one verse some things that give us at least a little bit of a backdrop to understand what we've been reading in the Old Testament. Remember, Jude writes as if the readers of his letter would already know who these wayward angels were. So Jude's purpose here is not to explain to us in 2019 who the identity of these angels. We got to go back. Scripture, in light of Scripture, obviously Jude is writing, his audience is going to know exactly who he's talking about or exactly what group he's talking about.
There's another part in my Bible. It's bound with everlasting chains. Judgment on the great day.
And that's bad.
Yeah, that tells me they were bad dudes.
Bad angels. they were worse than a heavenly motorcycle gang. They are the original Hell's Angels, this group is. But I mean, this is but for Jude, you know, his target audience, he didn't have to explain it anymore because they're not going to sit down and they weren't digging into it like we are. Their crime is listed twice in one verse. And at verse 6, he lists two different things that happened. The initial mention is that they did not keep their own domain. In other words, they did not stay in their proper position. They did not stay in the place that God had placed them. They did not keep their own domain. And then Jude writes, again, that they abandoned their proper abode. In other words, their dwelling place. The abode there means dwelling place, a place that they habitate. So he takes the idea even further. They lost, or they moved out, or they abdicated their position of authority, and they did not stay in the place that they were supposed to live, the place that had been set aside for them to live. So they left their proper abode. Now, if we are talking about angels, then the implication is here that they kind of backed off their angelic duty, and they did not stay and dwell where angels were supposed to dwell. Well, we know that angels dwell, best we understand, in the heavenlies, whatever the heavenlies is. So if they left that abode, where did they go?
The earthlies.
The earthlies, yeah. They moved in with the earthlies. There goes the neighborhood. Here they come. I mean, so for Jude to write that, it's something that we read past, and with no context, you know, we kind of read that verse, and we just go, oh, Jude's only one chapter. I'm flying through it. I don't understand this, but I'm not going to stop and figure it out. We kind of go through it, and we blow through it, and it doesn't mean anything. It means something, though, in trying to understand who this group is.
Well, they disobey, just like we do.
Yeah, and of course, we know there's fallen angels. We know that. We know that that's what's happened. So the question is, did they leave their domain to mate with humans on earth? The Apostle Peter mentions the same event in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Actually, we're going to read 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 6. And you say, so many verses, so many passages. That's why we called it the Bible nerd class. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 6.
I get it. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly.
Did you get me a six?
That was six.
Go ahead and read seven. Get us to a period.
And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by all the depraved, by the depraved conduct of the lawlessness. Why don't I keep going? For the righteous man living among the day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment.
Period. All right. Man, I got thrown. They don't make Bibles like they used to. Look at that, man. I just shish kebabbed that page. I'm like, that's bad. So now 1 Peter. I know, I couldn't get to there. I was stuck in 1 Peter trying to save my page. All right, I tore the page. I ripped it. I just tear the page. You know, I'm editing the Bible as I go. As you look at verse 4, go back to verse 4 now. We again have angels who sin. So the sinning angels again are mentioned. And so we come back and we make the jump back to Genesis 6. And we say, well, if these are not the beings of Genesis 6, then what are they? And here's why the biblical evidence indicates that when Peter's writing in 2 Peter chapter 2, that he's talking about what he's referring back to the book of Genesis. Stay with me. When you look really close at the verses that we read, in the verse it talks about angels who sinned were committed into pits of darkness. That's a reference directly back from Genesis 6. That phrasing is the same phrasing that's used in Genesis 6. The ancient world destroyed by flood. Obviously, a reference back to Genesis 6 through 9, the story that we know about when it comes to Noah. He refers back to Genesis 19, when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire. And so, so for Peter, as he's writing this passage, Peter is referring back to Genesis chapter 6 when he writes the book. And so it's very safe and reasonable and sound to think that when he talks about angels who sinned, if he's in the context of mentioning all this other stuff in Genesis, that he's referring back to the angels mentioned in Genesis. I mean, he seems to have that on his mind as he is writing. That's what God's Spirit has brought to him as he's writing. So for Peter to write about it, he seems to be making a clear reference back to, again, these angels who seem to advocate their position and mate with humans. Ancient writings other than the Bible, and these are extra-biblical materials, seem to hold the same view. They talk about non-humans mating with human women. That would be the Book of Enoch, Josephus, and we refer to that often as the history of the Jews, and early church fathers held the view as well. So in other words, there seems to be a pattern that emerges where it was kind of well known, or at least accepted in Scripture and during biblical days, that there were angels that sinned, and somehow at some point they mated with humans, and this offspring was a group of giants that were pretty powerful and pretty wicked and pretty tough.
Were they all male children? We didn't see any female
giants. We don't see
giants.
Any female giants. Okay. I don't know. Can't answer that.
You mentioned the book of what? Enoch?
Enoch.
So it obviously it's not canonized. It's not in our Bible.
No.
But we can still give it some credence?
Yeah. There's a lot of extra biblical books that did not make the Bible or what we know today as the 66 books for various reasons. And a lot of times it's as much of events that could not be cross-referenced with some of the early followers' accounts of events. It could be that they did not match up to the apostles and the stories that they told because they were actually with Jesus when it happened. So if there wasn't a way to kind of reference that back, they didn't make it. And so, yeah, there's a lot of stuff. Now, but again, it also means there's some stuff in there you can't, that's not there for a reason, you know. And so don't bank your soul on the Book of Enoch. You can't bank your soul on the Book of Josephus, but that's a history book, right? So, I mean, you know, did he get all the history right? I don't know. You know, who knows? They're there. I mean, so there's other things that you can find that are extra biblical that seem to validate what's there. And so, but someone will ask this question, and it's a very good question. What about Jesus? Because doesn't Jesus teach about the fact that angels don't get married? Right? And the answer is yes, he does. So how does that fit into this conversation? Glad you asked. Well, glad you asked. Because some have maintained that what Jesus teaches in Matthew 22 basically proves that angels are incapable of having physical relations. That's how they would say it, physical relations. They had relations with one another. But let's take a look at it. Go to Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33, where Jesus is talking about marriage at the resurrection. Beginning verse 23 through 33. This is a good one to read, too, because I like big words in it. No names. Beginning in verse 23.
That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. That's just wrong. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, "You are in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God has said? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching.
This is one of those moments where, to understand the passage, you have to look again at the context, okay? And so go back to the beginning. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him with a question. The Sadducees were a religious group who were distinguished more by what they did not believe than what they did believe. Okay? So if you went about the Sadducees, they are notorious for what they don't believe. For example, they don't believe in the resurrection. The Bible tells us that. Well, guess what else the Sadducees don't believe in? Angels. See, so the Sadducees, as a school of thought, there was a lot of miraculous, heavenly, biblical things that are taught about, that's not a part of who they are. And so when they come to Jesus with a question and they start laying this question out, it's obviously a trick question. They're proposing a hypothetical, which is pretty far-fetched. The woman marries seven times. Each time her husband dies, when asked whose wife she would be in the resurrection, they're asking basically a question about something or an event that they don't believe in. So coming into it, the Sadducees by nature asking this question is not a question for an answer. They're not looking for knowledge. They're not looking for a correct answer here. They're looking to trip up Jesus and make him look bad, because now they're asking about stuff that they don't even believe in. Thinking that, okay, we need to get an authoritative answer on this. They don't want the answer. They just want Jesus to stumble over himself. And so he answers a tricky question. He says, and then he comes back and he says, angels neither give or take in marriage. Now that's Jesus' answer. But Jesus doesn't say that angels are incapable of such things.
Well, not only that, but is he talking about the angels that weren't fallen, and the ones that were fallen were the...
He's talking about anybody, any angel. But Jesus is not saying that they are incapable. He says merely they do not. And so you have to understand that the point of what Jesus is saying is not about what angels can or cannot do. That's not what Jesus is giving a defense of here. That's not the reason for Jesus answering the question. He is not giving them a dissertation on what angels can do, what powers they have, what abilities they have, because he's talking to a group of people who don't believe in angels. I mean, why does it matter, right? And so Jesus isn't doing that at all, but he's addressing what is faulty doctrine of the Sadducees. So this is Jesus' answer here is not destined to be an answer that we should be taking out and putting up on a pedestal of talking about the way that things work in heaven. And because Jesus is really addressing and tearing into the faulty doctrine of the Sadducees. He's not making a statement all about what angels are capable of, what they do. He's saying what they are not going to do, what they shouldn't do. And so that's kind of how Jesus steps into it and how he kind of addresses it. Although this is one of those passages when people start hearing about this group of giants that may have come from a mix between humans and angels, they get all nervous about it because Jesus says, angels can't mate. He doesn't say that.
Well, but evidently, God made us in his image with a free will. And he made the angels, evidently they have free will.
No, they sure did. Apparently they did.
Whatever.
Apparently they did.
Maybe they can choose to do something.
Well, Satan certainly did.
Yes, apparently they can. And he took a third of them with him. So as you're looking at that, and so we go back now to Genesis 6, where we talk about the sons of God. It says the sons of God ultimately had relations with the daughters of men. It's translated in Scripture, the daughters of Adam, literally the daughters of Adam, not meaning all Adam's child, but it could be all Adam's child, or his descendants anyway, yielding unique children called mighty men who were of old, men of renown. That last phrase, mighty men who were of old, men of renown, means that for these early readers of this letter, the early readers of Genesis, the people who heard Genesis and recounted the stories, for them, the influence of this group, the Nephilim, was global. In other words, when they just called them men of renown, it's kind of like, you know, we don't even have to mention that. Everybody knows who they are. And so, even though to us, it's not a big deal, but it is a big deal. These folks were known, they were enemies, they were people who obviously had influence on history, and people were aware of. Now again, doesn't change any biblical story, It doesn't matter. And if somebody comes along with a better proof that says, you know, this is not this group is not a group that is ends up being the result of angels mating with humans, then so be it. It doesn't matter. But that seems to be, when you do a deep dive, that's the conclusion that is the easiest one to get to, but yet the most controversial, because we don't like to think of angels that way. Or maybe you do. I don't know. There's a whole school of thought in the spiritual realm on angelology, where people, and sadly even followers, have given a lot of abilities to angels that angels don't have, and made angels something that they're not intended to be. This is kind of where it's believed that group came from. So then the question is, what happened then to the Nephilim? Where did they go? They disappeared. And so when did they disappear? In the flood. Yes, they were destroyed in the flood. They disappeared in the flood. They drowned. Now, with that being said, could this be part of the problem that God was eliminating? Because we know that the world had become wicked. Man had become wicked. We know that as God was getting ready to destroy the world, I mean, we were getting ready to the point where we're going to die in one family. This is it, right? I mean, God, there's going to be one family that's going to survive the flood. You take the animals. I'm starting it all over again. Could this have been a contributing factor to that decision? And the answer is, I don't know. I'm not God. But, however, it does make sense that, when you think of wickedness abounding, and you think of all the things that were going on and all the things that we don't know about that were going on, because it does sound like a pretty, pretty strong reaction to wipe out all of mankind. I don't know if you ever thought about that in the Bible, but I mean, you sit around and go, Noah's it? I mean, Noah's the only righteous guy you can find? I mean, this is it? He's the one guy in his family that are going to ride the storm out, and all of everybody else is going to be gone? I mean, this is the ultimate restart. And so, obviously, those were days where there was a lot of wickedness. It was rampant. It was evil. I know that sometimes we take inventory of the world today and go, whoo, it's bad out there. I mean, people are crazy. They've lost their mind. But, God, he restarted once. He said, I'm never going to do it that way again. So, but I think that sometimes we kind of downplay how bad must it have been for God to look down at his creation and go, you know what? We're going to redo this. I mean, that's pretty significant. But we know that only Noah and his family survived. That's what Scripture tells us. Take Scripture in light of Scripture. Only Noah and his family survived. Nobody else survived it. So for Noah and his family, there's no indication that he had an angel on board. He had any Nephilim offspring on board. It was Noah and his family. And actually, Scripture names them. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy 9, verses 1 through 3. This is Moses talking prior to his death. And he shares a message of hope with the Israelites. Verse 9, 1 through 3. Chapter 9, verse 1 through 3.
Listen, Israel, today you are about to cross the Jordan to go and drive out nations greater and stronger than you, with large cities fortified to the heavens. The people are strong and tall, the descendants of Anakim. You know about them, and you have heard it said to them, who can stand up to the sons of Anak? But understand that today the Lord your God will cross over ahead of you as a consuming fire. He will devastate and subdue them before you. You will drive them out and destroy them swiftly, as the Lord has told you.
Moses makes no mention of the Nephilim at this point. Moses in no way soft sells, though, how tough this is going to be for the children of Israel. I mean, he basically tells them, there's another group of giants over there. There are some dangers in front of you. They have high walls, large cities. The walls go all the way up to the sky. Moses mentions by name the giant Anakim, but he doesn't mention the Nephilim anywhere. And the reason is because by this point in history, when you look at the timeline of Bible history, No Nephilim existed now. At this point in history, there were no more. And the reason is simple, because somewhere along the line, they had been destroyed, and so they do not show up again in Scripture anywhere post-flood. We find them mentioned in the New Testament, referring back to them, which is fine and well and good. And in Peter, as we did that breakdown, Peter seems to be focused on Genesis when he makes the statements that he makes in 2 Peter 2. Because basically you can kind of follow, it's almost like an outline. He's just referring back to things there and just kind of pinging it as he goes. But they're gone by this point. And so the Nephilim have disappeared. And they were no more. Interesting group. One of those side notes in Bible history that you go, wow, that's kind of odd. If you walk out of here going, boy, Jeff said that angels bred with humans and there was a whole race of giants because of that. And as you say, is that what I'm saying? That's what I'm saying, yes. Best, and I say we, because I'm not going to stand alone on that limb. Best we know, there are a number of folks out there who are smarter than I that make that same conclusion. I'm just going to ride on their coattails and just kind of jump in with what they say. And simply add my two cents to simply say it makes sense. Because there's nothing biblically that unravels that train of thought. That is a long, interwoven, a lot more digging than most people ever want to do. And at the end of the day, it should not impact your salvation, except for the one thing that we keep saying about everything that we study when it comes to the Old Testament. You know what? If you were going to start a religion, you were going to start a faith. Yeah, you would do it radically different, and you would leave out the ugly stuff. Oh, yeah. I mean, you wouldn't publish Jesus' genealogy. Because there were too many in the genealogy of Jesus that would have been an embarrassment. You wouldn't tell the stories about the failures of your leaders. You wouldn't make the most pivotal king in all of Scripture and call him a man after God's own heart, only to get to the point at the end of his life when he wanted to build the temple for God, and God said, you can't do it. You have too much blood on your hands. I mean, do you not think that David looked back at God at some point in his conversation that we don't have in Scripture as he's talking and said, wait a minute, God, I did what you wanted me to do. I went to war for you. I cleaned the crud out. I brought back the ark. I did what you wanted me to do. I went to battle for you, and now I can't build the temple that I've raised all the money for because I have blood on my hands? Yes. See, if you're starting your own faith and making it up, you don't put that kind of stuff in there. You know, and that's not the guy you call. I mean, if the man after God's own heart couldn't build the temple, if he'd been qualified, well, who is? And ultimately, we know Solomon's going to be the one that builds the temple. And we know that Solomon's going to be the wisest man in the world. And the wisest man in the world, he's a big screw-up too. What was he thinking? You know, if you were going to create a faith, if you were going to create the narrative for faith, you wouldn't do it that way. And so this is where we come back again, and I think it brings great validity to Scripture when you're able to kind of do what we just did. And I know it's messy, and you know it kind of gets cumbersome, and it's sometimes it gets confusing. It's hard to make sense of. I got all of that, but here's the point: a lot of people just never do it. We never put a lot of brains into our faith. We don't put a lot of study into our faith because we just want someone to tell us what to believe. And I've always contended, and I will contend to the day I die, that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. And everything that's there is there for a reason. It's not there by accident. And so there's value in it for us. And the more that we understand and the more that we can gain insight into, the better we will understand and know God. Understand that he's mysterious, no doubt about it. But we can understand God better. And there's value in that. Because this is a God who has created us. This is a God who has set us apart. This is a God that we follow with passion. And so this is something that we get to discover about the history of the world that we live in that sometimes, it just kind of makes us scratch our heads and go, wow, that's weird. It also is a reminder, though, why some people go so wacky. Because imagine somebody taking just the little study that we just did on this one group and how they could really go wonky with that and become fixated on these events and create a whole theology based on this. Y'all remember the movie with John Travolta called Michael?
Yeah.
Think about the study we just did the past week and a half.
Yeah.
See, when they released that, they said, this is based on biblical teachings and insights. Okay, it was based on what we just said, and then it was taken and run with a fictional account. That there was still an angel that was out here doing the very same thing that Nephilim did. An angel now, another angel has come from heaven and is able to do and interact with humans in a different way.
Now, it does offer the question, if they were able to do it then, did God put up some kind of fence now that they can't? You know, because in the literal reading, he punished those that did that behavior. But the question has that fence been mended?
Well, I would tend to think, and my answer to that would simply be, there's a couple things in the realm of angels, okay, that we will assume from Scripture, okay? And again, we'll assume it because of what Jesus said, okay? The assumption is that the angels that were created are a finite group, okay? And Scripture tells us that when Satan left, he took a third of the angels with him, okay? There's nothing in Scripture to indicate that any more angels have shown up, even though they might have the opportunity to procreate. Because Jesus said, you know, they choose not to, basically. It was his response to the Sadducees. You know, he doesn't say they can't, but they don't.
There are purposes and boundaries that God has set for mankind. He set purposes and boundaries. You know, he told mankind, literally, go procreate, you know, his relationship with creation and everything else. When you get to, you know, the angels or whatever, they may have abilities, they may have things or whatever, but they also have purposes and boundaries set forth by God. It's, you know, it's consistent between angels and mankind, even though it's different groups, but when those get violated, there are consequences.
There's consequences. And there's nothing, though, to indicate that angels have lost their ability to choose. They have a free will. And there's nothing that says that God has undone that. So, is there a remote possibility that an angel could make a bad choice and choose to rebel? Well, why would not? I mean, sure, they have free will, but the chances are because this finite group has already done that, those choices have been made, that they won't. But, you know, they still have a free will.
Well, we can get really wrong. We can start going to the last book of the Bible talking about angels and...
Angels are a great study.
Okay, so but the third angels that were Satan are still around because they're going to be cast into hell.
Yeah.
You got post flood where in what we just read, or the same it's the same breed or it's the same race because it was mentioned prior to the flood with the same name. So they got promiscuous again. The Anakin, that was mentioned back in Genesis, right?
That's just a man.
No, it's
the
sons of.
Yeah.
Okay,
yeah,
so
yeah.
This is post-flood.
They're not listed as Nephilim, though.
They're not Nephilim. Yeah,
but it's still post-flood.
Yeah, but
there's more giants. There's more giants post-flood.
Yeah.
But they're not supernatural, heavenly offspring.
Yeah, a better question is, where did those giants come from?
Well, we're going to talk about that, too. Okay. Okay. We have one more week.
When we were talking about, you know, angels that they can or whatever reproduce, it's funny that Peter would reference the Sodom and Gomorrah because if you remember, Lot has two angels visit his house and the men from Sodom say, let us have sex with them.
Yeah.
And he says, no, take my daughters instead. Because he knew they were holy men, but obviously the men of Sodom and Gomorrah thought they looked like men that they wanted to have sex with, which is probably part of the reason it got destroyed. But again, that was another angel encounter where at least Lot tried to protect them and make better choices. I don't know.
Yeah. I mean, see, and the thing is, we go back to what I said earlier. Oh, yeah. You know, we started with clean up the Bible, right? If it were us, you know, wouldn't it be nice to kind of clean up the Bible and give answers to certain things and go, no, that doesn't happen in the Bible.
Well, my answer, because I've thought the same thing, but my answer to that is they wanted to have relations with males so his dogs were safe.
Well, maybe not.
I'll let you. You can roll down the road.
I just think this is something you might not want to open up to a
No. Again, this is. So this is part of that. So as you start thinking about that, as you start looking at that, I mean, and again, those are fun questions and they're good questions, and I think they're very fair questions to roll out on the table and really ask and study. They're worthy of study. They're even worthy of debate. However, what you have to understand is when you get to the end of your debate, especially in these kind of moments where you're trying to look and understand the Bible, you get to the end of the debate, you have to make sure that when you get to the end of the debate, that where you land and your opinion doesn't contradict what we have in the biblical narrative. Now, your opinion might be right and it might be wrong, but it can't contradict what God's Word says. And if God's Word doesn't give you a definitive on it, then you're just going to go, oh, we'll speculate. You know, because we're speculating on, okay, why did Lot do what he did? I don't know. We know what he did. What is the reason for that? I don't know. And so you can have whatever opinion you want as to his motivation at the end of the day. You just got to know that this is what the Bible says happened. This is what took place. Boom. That's all, as far as we can go. Past that, you're kind of on your own with your opinion. And again, it can be an informed opinion. It can be a spiritual opinion. It can be a number of things. I mean, there's been a number of things that I've taught you guys through the years where I've said, this is now my opinion. I think it lines up biblically, but if it does not, I apologize. But I am going to share it because I think it fits here. But again, don't take this to your grave as being gospel. And I've shared that with you. You know, one of the examples I've thrown, and every time I throw it, someone wants to call and debate it with me, and I always laugh. Someone, we're not debating it. I can't prove it. It's just my thought, and I think it makes sense. And I'll say, I make a statement like I'm getting ready to make, and we're going to pray and be done. You know, that Paul talks about the thorn in his side. The great series. What was the thorn in his side? I think the thorn in his side was his relationship. I do not believe, from what I read in Scripture, that Paul could have risen to where he did as a Jewish leader of the day. I do not believe that Paul could have held that office as a Jewish leader and not been married. I believe that when he came to know Christ, it cost him everything. And according to Jewish tradition, you were disowned from your family when you came to Christ. I think it cost him his life. It cost him his wife. I think it cost him his family. I think it cost him his kids. I think Paul, even though we don't have any biblical narrative, I think that's what it was. And I think that always stuck with him. And three times he asked God to fix that mess. And God said no. And in my strength, in your weakness, my strength will be made known. My strength is stronger. I think that the thorn in the side was a broken relationship. Now, am I right? Get to heaven and ask Paul. I think it makes good sense historically. I think it makes great sense biblically. If you want to call and debate it with me, I'm not going to debate it with you because I can't prove it. This is what I think. And I could be wrong. I'm wrong once a week. I just hope for most of you guys it's not on Sunday. All right, let's pray. God, we thank you. We love you. Amen. All right, get out of here. Go away.